So, everybody ready to study the Bible? If you have one, turn to Acts chapter 23. How many of you like it when somebody that you really value as a spiritual person, how many of you like it when they make a mistake? Let's all be honest, we do. Because somewhere in the back of our mind, we're always silently comparing ourselves to that person. I don't know why this is, but ladies tend to be more guilty of this than guys, comparing themselves to other women, especially for reasons that I don't have all the answers to. Ladies tend to compare themselves to other Christian ladies in such a way that they're always beating themselves up. I know Woven talks about this a lot. There's an entire ministry called the Proverbs 31 Ministry, and even the ministry itself, as good as it is, then people start feeling like they can't live up to it, right? I mean, it's just this weird thing, but it's not just ladies that do it, it's guys that do it too. We all have this need to compare ourselves to other people, which is why if we're comparing ourselves to a spiritual giant and they mess up, there's a secret little part of our heart that goes, yes, yes, I'm not the only one. So with that in mind, we're going to read, we're going to actually start with verse 30 of 22, and we're going to go through verse 5. So we've only got six verses to cover, but it's got some good information in here for us. But on the next day, verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound himself and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the scripture that brings light. You said the entrance of your word brings light. So, Lord, I pray today the subject we're going to talk about, we are all familiar with, and we are all guilty in one aspect or another, and we will be guilty in the future. So, Lord, I pray that the insight from Scripture would open our hearts, give us instruction to live in a way that is pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, something really interesting has happened in this story, and I just want to go slowly break down what has happened and then go into an application of what you and I need to be doing because of these verses. So the first thing is, in verse 30, the Roman tribune, that's a guy. It sounds like it's a group, but the tribune, the guy in charge that has already been on the verge of beating Paul, and then he finds out that he's a Roman citizen, and it scares him, because if you beat a Roman citizen without a trial, you yourself are killed, you're put to death. So he's terrified. So verse 30 starts out with the tribune, really, he's kind of nosy in a sense. Paul has created a riot. Remember several weeks ago, he's created a riot. The Jews have beat him up. He wants to talk to the people. He tries to talk to them again. They try to kill him again. That's when the Roman soldiers get him and they put him in prison. And he just wants to see what's going on. So the Roman orders the Jews to have a council. And so they meet, and now the Roman is going to watch as Paul is tried in front of the Jewish council. So you remember the genius of Rome was when they took over a city or they took over a country, they didn't make you follow Roman rules completely. They allowed you to keep some of your rules. That way you felt empowered as a citizen of Jerusalem, as a Jew. And so that's what's happening here. He wants to see what they'll do with their rules and their laws. I think what he's trying to do is find out, what in the world did this guy do? What has he done that's creating a riot? So he sets him before there, and Paul, keep in mind, was a lawyer, also known as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he would have been very accustomed to standing in front of Jewish councils all the time and arguing his case. In fact, he argued his case back early, 25, 30 years prior to this, to go get extra papers to go to Damascus to persecute more Christians. Paul was very familiar with the process. He knows the protocol. He knows the etiquette. He's an expert in it. This was his job. This is not something that he's unfamiliar with. Excuse me. So what's happening is he is getting ready to make a defense of himself. And look at how he starts his defense. If there's nothing he says that's that off the wall. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's not really a crazy statement. It's not like he got up and said, "All y'all's going to hell," which is what he could have said, but he didn't say it that way. He just says, "I have lived with integrity and good character before God." That's what he's saying. And immediately, the high priest motions, this was all well trained, this is a part of the way it worked, to smack him in the mouth, which is about 100 times worse, in my opinion, than getting punched or hit with a stick. Right, guys? All my guys with me? How much more insulting is it to get slapped in the mouth than it is to have a mano-a-mano punch? I'd much rather the guy punch me than the guy to slap me in that insulting, "You have done something so beneath us, it requires a slap," in front of the court. Paul's reaction is where everybody should be saying, "Hey, I'm not the only person that loses my temper." Because look at Paul's reaction. Oh, I love this. Paul said to them, "God," by the way, Paul was beat up by the mob just 2 days prior to this, right? He was beat up. How sore was his face anyway? It's probably swollen. Getting slapped when you're already beat up was probably infuriating. Probably hurt like crazy. So out of that pain and out of that moment, Paul says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall," which is something Jesus used to say. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Let's just take a brief time out here and look at what the law says, why Paul said that. Daryl, can you do Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 and 2? Because what these verses are going to tell us is what Paul is referring to. Did we lose it? I can go back there. I can do it the old-fashioned way. Tell you what, everybody just turn to Deuteronomy 25. Just so you can see what it says. In the law, what Paul's referring to, he says, "If there is a dispute between men and they come into court," which is where they are, "and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Now, this is where the Jews got the rule to only beat somebody 39 times. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. Lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So the Jews, in their ultimate piety, said, we won't go the full Monty and do 40. We'll do 39. Now, that's some of the other beatings that Paul has already received. But Paul's referring to the first part of Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, where it says the judge has to judge the issue first, then beatings second. Judgment first, beating second. That's really how every court system works. The judge hears the trial, he hears the evidence, then he makes a decision. So the reason why Paul got so angry is all Paul says is, I have good character and have served God with all my heart. And out of that, the guy had him slapped in the mouth. So you see why Paul's mad. Not only is he beat up from the crowd, swollen face, we're making an assumption. Not only is that happening, but he is also being treated as they're completely violating the law. So because they're violating the law, Paul reacts with anger immediately, which should give you some hope, because Paul was about as good as it got in terms of a Christian that has ever lived, and yet his reaction is to condemn them to die and call them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs and walls. Does everybody feel better now? I mean, that's his reaction. Anybody else have problems with your temper? Anybody else say things that you regret almost instantaneously? Oh no, words are coming out and you can't make them stop. Any husbands and wives ever had fights where you said some ugly things? Maybe intentionally saying things that you knew would intentionally cause harm? On purpose, because you want them to hurt, because you hurt. So the only way to react is to hurt back. How well does that work out? That is not the way, it doesn't work very well at all. Then everybody's got to apologize, but secretly down underneath that apology is this crushed heart. And it doesn't entirely get healed, then you have another one of those. And you start lashing out, and then you create a permanent place of hurt that you're always lashing out of. Then you come in here on Sunday and try to worship Jesus. Difficult. At best, it's difficult. Here we find the Apostle Paul, instant reaction. But let's keep something in mind. He is correct. They violated the law. Let me tell you something else that he's correct about. Did you see where he says God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall? He's also correct about that. Ananias, the high priest, you learn in Josephus, if you study, he's a Jewish historian, not a Christian historian. And just a few years after this, there's a war that's happening where Rome comes in and invades Jerusalem and destroys it. And when they destroy Rome, before they destroy it, they send in an assassin that kills Ananias. So not only was Paul right that he broke the law, what he says here comes true. An assassin gets him. That's interesting information, isn't it? When I was studying this, I was looking at some of the commentaries. Some of these old guys that I was reading, they had found where Josephus mentions this guy in particular, he was assassinated. So Paul is right on both accounts. Just like real life, do you know you can be right and still be wrong? I can accurately list for Jennifer the things that she has done that were wrong, but I can list them in such a way that I am trying to hurt her. So guess who is also wrong? I am. Many of our fights, not just with our wives or our husbands, but many of our fights with other people, period, are frequently a mixture of right and wrong. And when that happens, it's just easiest to say it's all the way wrong. When anger is what's driving you, you're wrong. When the anger and the frustration of life is what's driving us, we're wrong. If anybody had a right to be both angry and frustrated, it would be Paul. He just got beat up by a mob. He's trying to tell them about Jesus. They violate the law, and they smack him in the mouth. He had a right. If you told me this story, if Phil told me this story, and he said, I just flew off the handle, I'd say, well, Phil, I don't think any of us blame you for flying off the handle. And yet, Paul apologizes. Look at how he does that. They tell him after he yells, they say, would you revile, in verse 4, would you revile God's high priest? And you find out, Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. So Paul, in all of his journeys, three missionary journeys, has not been spending time in Jerusalem. He's out of the loop in terms of the Pharisaical political meanderings and who's in charge of what. He doesn't realize that Ananias is the high priest. And so he immediately backtracks and quotes Scripture, and he says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul is apologetic for his completely true and accurate remarks. Let me say that again. Paul apologizes for being 100% true about what he said. The reason he apologizes is because there is a greater truth at stake, and that is God says, you do not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul recognized that he had violated that, and so even though he was accurate in what he said, the spirit in which he said it was ugly, it was wrong, so he's saying, I didn't know. You're not supposed to speak evil of a ruler. And he backs off. This is kind of a big deal. It's a big deal because our ability to interact with each other is a huge issue. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples because you have love for one another. That's what Jesus said. 1 Peter says, speaking of husbands and wives, because that is a big deal, and a lot of you in here are married or you're going to be married. A lot of us have different issues in our marriages. Frequently, those issues have to do with communication or the lack thereof or the ugliness thereof. And in that, we are so frequently committed to stating our case and making our case understood. I'm right. We just want to beat that drum until the other person submits. There is a greater truth involved. And that truth is love and forgiveness towards the person who very well may be 100% wrong. It's hard to preach on this because I know there are always extenuating circumstances. I know there's always two sides to a story. So please hear what I'm saying in the spirit of what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should just never stand up for what is right. That is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should never present facts in an argument. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the attitude of anger that drives us to do that is what's wrong. Is that everybody clear on what I'm actually saying? I'm not saying that facts are unimportant, we should throw them out, and we should let people just do whatever they like and abuse us. What I am saying is that the heart and the spirit in which we have disagreements, especially with our spouse, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, should be an attitude of, I want reconciliation, not me showing them I'm right. There's a difference. Paul, when he recognized what had happened, he backed off and apologized. His reaction, though, is a lot like ours. His reaction is emotional, it's instant, it's angry. I hate beating a dead horse, but let me drag it out and let me beat it. Social media has affected the way we talk to each other. It's affected the way we communicate with each other in real life, is what I mean. We've learned the passive-aggressive technique of discussing things online, and we have lost the ability to get with Drew and say, Drew, here's the deal. This is how I feel. This is what I feel like you're saying to me. We need to talk. We've lost this ability. You go back and read literature from the 1800s, the early 1900s, 1950s. You read management, leadership stuff. You read the interaction between politicians. And you find out that people had the ability to say very direct things, mano a mano, eye to eye, that today we struggle to do. And then we could leave and go have lunch. We could leave and we could disagree and then still go play baseball. Wouldn't that be awesome? I could disagree and we could have sharp words over the disagreement, but it's not coming from a spirit of insecurity and frustration and anger. And so it's just this ugliness. We don't want to be sucked into a place where we don't know how to communicate with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and in particular in our marriages. We don't want to communicate with one another out of ugly, spiteful, malicious, build-up, pent-up frustration. So that's why, and that's what I saw here, is just an opportunity for us to talk about that. Here's the reason why I feel like Paul was instantly apologetic. This may be something to write down or at least mark in your head. If you've got something greater that you're shooting for, you can always go back to that greater vision or that greater reason or that greater cause that helps clarify all the messy details of your arguments and your disagreements. So here was Paul's bigger reason and vision. His bigger reason and vision was he wanted these Jews to hear the gospel. He wanted them saved. That's a bigger, bigger, bigger issue. So he goes back to that, and it, because that's what he's going to get into here in a second. Again, for the third time to the same group of people. And he apologizes. And he acknowledges what he did was not something that he should have done. You and I have a bigger issue. If you're married, Peter specifically says that we need to dwell together in harmony because we're heirs of the grace of life together. And then he says, so that your prayers won't be hindered. That's fun. Your prayers could be hindered because you're fighting all the time. Something else that can happen is in the church, if we're fighting, if we're mean, if we harbor grudges, if we don't forgive, if we don't do those things, people on the outside see our attitude. They see our attitude at work, too. If you're that way at work, maybe they don't know the way that you treat somebody here, but they see the way that you treat coworkers. Where's Jesus in your life? That's what they're saying. Or really, probably what they're saying is, he calls themselves a Christian. I forgive people quicker than he does. I don't gossip about them like she does. Yay, praise the Lord. Okay. You can always tell when the sermon's popular. Anger is, if you're busy and you're tired and you're frustrated, the propensity for anger is great. If it goes on and it goes on and it goes on, there's layers and layers and layers of anger that develop, layers of frustration, and that becomes the sound of even your happy moments are tinged with anger and frustration. I wish that I didn't know what I was talking about. But I know from personal, real life that I get busy, therefore I get tired, I get frustrated, and then Sophie or Abby or Hannah want to see a picture. They want me to see a picture they've drawn. And rather than me being delighted, as I probably should be, I'm like, I don't have time! I hope I'm not the world's worst parent, but I've done that. I've done that. And I hate that I've done that. Now, I acknowledge that I've done it. I'm telling you all that I've done it. And it causes me to realize I'm not doing what these next verses say. So, Daryl, will that work if we can go to Proverbs? Will it work? Go to Proverbs 16:32. I just want to read some verses for us as practical stuff to live by. Anger should not define us when we're being truthful in communication with our spouse or with other people. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That phrase, he who rules his spirit, is screaming loud, neon lights blinking. You have to control yourself. That's what it's saying. Daryl, if you'd go to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. We pat ourselves on the back for accurately pointing out how wrong the other person was. Proverbs pats us on the back for overlooking an offense. I don't like that verse either. All right, go to the next one. Chapter 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You find yourself flying off the handle, you find yourself flying off the handle again and again and again and again and again and again. It becomes habitual because this is what you've lost. It is a thing passing strange that men in particular, I'll pick on men, this is stereotypical, it's not every guy, some girls fall into this, we all fall into it to a certain extent, but it is a strange thing that men can learn to control themselves in highly stressful situations at work, but completely come unglued because the dishes weren't washed. Or become completely unglued that the dealership did not change the oil correctly. And I've heard people talk to waiters and waitresses in restaurants that have absolutely embarrassed me that I knew who they were and that they were sitting at my table. That is if you ever go out to eat with me and you have something wrong with your food, that's fine. But it drives me insane that we treat the wait staff at restaurants as serfs and peasants. I don't understand why we're like that. But we are. There are 3 more ice cubes in this drink than there should be. I am disgusted. Take it back. I said medium well, and this is clearly medium W-E-L. There's a missing L. There's just not quite there. Take it back. There was a guy that we had that came and preached at our church, and I've never invited him back. He sent me 300 emails asking to come back. And the reason I've never asked him back is because we went out to eat, and he treated the waitress like she was a complete slave. Like, you can't treat people like this and then get up behind the pulpit and tell everybody to love your neighbor as yourself. It just drove me crazy. So that's obviously a pet peeve. I was getting off my soapbox. But a man without self-control is like a city broken into. The walls are down, and you're just loose cannon all the time. Some of us fight with this more than others. Go to James, if you would, Daryl, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Well, that's already, we're failing. Because most of us, this is how we listen in an argumentative situation. Mary and I having a disagreement, she's telling me a story, and Mary's talking to me, and all I'm thinking is, oh, I cannot wait till she shuts up. So I got this to say. So we're not listening because we don't care what she has to say. So quick to hear, slow to speak. I have violated that verse my entire life. And it's kind of funny, but it's not funny. I struggle to not talk. I always feel like I've got something to say, even if I know nothing about the subject. Oh, we're talking about quantum physics? Well, let me tell you about Doctor Who, because I watched an episode. Blah, 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 blah. I'm that person. And I'm aware that I'm that person, and I fight with myself. And frequently, I'll leave conversations like, oh my gosh, I just exploded out of my mouth again. So quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One more verse. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Oh, wait. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That was important. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. This even happens when we feel like we're getting angry over Christian stuff. I am angry at the idea of abortion. There's a really cool video on Facebook right now. I'm finding out, I take for granted that people know what abortion is. They're showing this video to people, college students. We're not talking college students, and they're asking them, are you pro-choice, pro-life, or indifferent? And they're showing them, and they're all saying pro-choice. That's a lot of people's intellectual default position. They show them the video of what an abortion is, and it's a doctor explaining, an abortion doctor, explaining what abortion is, and every one of them they showed, now there were probably others, but every one they showed in this interview, they're like, that changes my mind. People don't know what it is. I struggle a lot with that issue because we're murdering babies by the millions. It's awful. But the anger that I feel will not produce the righteousness of God unless God is involved and He's the source and the spring from which I'm talking. We all have to be careful. There's places to be angry. I agree. Abortion is one. Redefining marriage. You can't redefine marriage. The very word marriage means man and woman. You can't change that. It doesn't matter that the law changed. God is the one that made marriage. You can't change that. The Supreme Court did, but God didn't. And so it makes me angry that our country is changing those things. It does. It makes me angry. Now, if I meet someone who disagrees with that, or a homosexual, or Anyone, and that's, listen, this is a reality right now, right? How do I deal with it? Do I get in their face and say, what you people need to know is, you are a crispy critter waiting to happen in hell. Can't wait till you find out how hot hell is. If that's my attitude, I have got to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. The righteousness of God is not produced by my anger. Because I'm not nearly as angry over gluttony, which is self-indulgence in the flesh. I get angry at adultery if it affects people I love, but adultery is so commonplace in our culture, it's just like, it's just normal, right? God and His hatred for sin is infinite. And I mean, it is infinite. Otherwise, hell is temporary. And the Bible says that it is infinite. God's hatred of sin is forever. Romans chapter 1 says He is storing up wrath to be visited on the sin of the ungodly. This should be a part of our gospel vocabulary. It was definitely a part of their gospel vocabulary in the New Testament. We have opted for a Jesus that doesn't condemn sin. He absolutely condemns sin. He absolutely will condemn those sinners who do not repent and come to the knowledge of the saving grace of God. We all know this, right? I mean, if we believe that there's a hell, then we believe that God is the one who made it. I know that's not comfortable either. And that really isn't a part of our topic. But the topic is, really, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, not you. I don't get to sit in the seat of the judge and say, I will dole out the judgments here on planet Earth for all the infractions you have committed against me. God is the one in charge of that. I let God be God, and I will show love as best I know how and forgive as best that I can. And all these verses are telling me that I'm supposed to be slow to anger, not quick to anger. A man who rules his spirit is better off than a fortified tower. And the opposite is also true. A man who is not in control, it's like his walls are broken down and pretty much anything goes. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to pay special attention to the first three words you see up there. Put to death. That is the imagery of the New Testament instruction to the church. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Let's acknowledge you and I got problems. This is what you're supposed to do with your problems. You're supposed to kill them. And he gives a list. It's very similar to the Old Testament. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. I want what you got because I ain't got it. Which is idolatry. Go to the next one, Daryl. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So it's not just Romans, it's here. Go to the next verse. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. He's making a distinction, a before and an after picture. It's the fat guy on one side and it's going to be the new guy on the other side. Go to the next one. But now, here's the new guy, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I want you to think about this. In these verses, the word wrath is mentioned in relation to God. Everybody notice that? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But then he turns around and says to you and to me, you've got to put wrath away. Wrath is that execution on anger. I am going to do something in wrath to somebody who has wronged me. malice is kind of like the plotting in the back to do acts of wrath. And you can do all kinds of things with malice or slander. So Paul, in this scenario, reacted with anger, recognized it, backed up and apologized. He recognized that he violated, by the way, Paul wrote this. He wrote this about 10 years prior to Acts 23. I think it's 10 years. I may be wrong on that. But he wrote this. So it's not like he didn't know. He knew not to fly off the handle, and yet he did. Kind of like you and I know not to do that, and we do. What did Paul do? He acknowledged it. He didn't hide it. He did not make an excuse. He said, and he was more right than most of us are in these scenarios. He said, you're not supposed to revile a ruler of your people. He backed off of his anger. If you're struggling with anger, here's something very practical you can do. It's similar to Alcohol Anonymous. Admit you have a problem. If you find yourself snapping all the time, you've got a problem. It's called anger, and you're supposed to put it to death. So the good news is, Paul had the same problem. It was his personality. You can read his personality through the book of Acts. He is what you would call a type A personality. He wants things done now. And when they're not done now, he's irritated. And he's also irritated when you get beat up and then you get almost beat by the Romans and then you get stood before the Jewish council and they smack you in the mouth against the law. Admit that you have an issue and then put it to death, which is the million-dollar question. Pastor Steve, I already knew that I was not supposed to be angry. I already knew that I wasn't supposed to be sexually immoral. I already knew I wasn't supposed to have slander or obscene talk. I already knew that. I can't quit. What do you do now? This really is real Christianity problems. How do I stop? Admit that there's an issue. You got to. If you don't admit that there's an issue, you will not change that issue. If you don't admit that there's a sin, then you'll keep justifying what you're doing. I had a bad day. I needed a nap. I needed an aspirin. I wasn't taking my medication. It's been a hard day at work. Blah, 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 blah. And you'll just list them all and you'll just excuse all of it. But that doesn't really help you just admitting it. It doesn't help you get over it. If the Bible tells me to put it to death, it's going to tell me how. Go to Romans chapter 8. I hope that you are filled with hope over what you're hearing. When we're done with this. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And we just read a list of some of the flesh. And one of the issues of the flesh is anger. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do I put it to death? I put it to death by the Spirit. Capital S. There's no capitalization in Greek. So we have to go by context in the language that he's talking about, the Holy Spirit. And we know that because of verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, or to fall back into anger, or to fall back into sexual immorality, or to fall back into gossip, or fall back into whatever sin is the issue. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The key to putting to death anger is by the Holy Spirit, and your question is still not answered. Or you've got a new question. How do I do that? Anybody got that question? What do I do? See, a doctor would give you a pill. A dietitian would give you a diet. An exercise person would give you exercises. And you could go and do them. The Bible is telling you that you have to do it by the Spirit. I don't know how. I don't know. How do I do Holy Spirit push-ups? What do I do? How do I eat Holy Spirit organic gluten-free meals? This is where something really simple has escaped us in the 21st century. And some of your grandparents and grandparents' grandparents understood it better than we do. And that is the daily trust and leaning on Jesus. Just daily. Not out of your mouth as a platitude or a cliche, but you recognizing that you cannot beat anger because you've already tried. You've already failed so many times. You've lost count, and when you ask for forgiveness, it feels hollow because you've asked so many times, it feels like it's worthless. How many times do I have to ask God to forgive me? I know I'm not the only one that knows that feeling. There are Christians that live in a cycle of bondage, feeling horrible all the time. The answer is, and this is something newer for me, what I'm telling you. I used to believe that God would never tell me to do something that I could not do. Until I realized He's telling us to do stuff that we most certainly cannot do. I cannot love you without His help. I can love you on a good day, but I can't love you on a bad day. Not love as in the love of the Bible love, unconditional love. I don't have joy all the time. I'm commanded to rejoice always. Anybody doing that particularly well? Do you think that you could? No. Do you think that you can love? Do you think you can pray without ceasing? Do you think you can weep with those who weep just because you want to? If we reduce everything to just willpower, well, you get the results that you're getting. The results that we're getting is when we say, it's my decision and it's my choice, here's where your decision and your choice is to say, God, I can't do this without you. That's where the choice is. From that point forward, by the Spirit, I'm putting to death the deeds of the body, by leaning on the Holy Spirit saying, you have to do this through me, because I clearly can't do this. So if you're yelling all the time and frustrated all the time, you have work to do. And the work that you have to do is the trust in the Holy Spirit to work His work in you. Does that make sense? It is a daily relationship with God. You've heard that before. It is a daily relationship with God that says, Jesus, if you don't come and help me with this anger, I am not going to make it. I am going to be angry. If you don't help me with this lust, I am going to look at the pornography. I'm going to do it. If you don't help me, I'm stuck. You have to go to God and say, I need you. Not just a desperate, God, I need you, but I will actively trust you because of this verse. By the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. The way that you do it by the Spirit is you lean on the Holy Spirit in faith and say, Lord, work through me. And you flush yourself with His Word. You feast on it. It gives you the ground that you stand on to say, I can do this through Christ. Don't ever get trapped in the saying, I'm going to do this so God will be proud of me. I'm going to show God that I'm growing in Him. No, you only grow through His grace. And that growth only happens in so much as you are surrendering to Him and saying, Lord, help me do this. If you don't help me do this, I'm not going to do this. And even then, we've got the Apostle Paul, who had been teaching. He wrote Romans before he screwed up. He wrote Romans before 2 or 3 years before Acts 23. So you're not going to get it all right all the time. You should go, okay, I'm going to mess up. But I'm not going to mess up and resign myself. Well, this is my life. I'm an angry person. This is my life. I'm a lustful person. This is my life. I'm a gossiping person. This is my life. I'm a gluttonous person. This is my life. I'm a covetous person. This is my life. I'm a greedy person. That is taking half of the truth of the gospel and not the other half. You're acknowledging the half that says you're a sinner. What about the half that says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? What about the half that says that I am a new creation in Christ? Old things have passed away. All things are made new. What about the part that says, He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ? What about, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is He who works in you both to will and do according to His good pleasure. You can't leave out the other side. And the other side is where the power is. It's the Holy Spirit. So here's what you do. You wake up and you say, God, if you don't help me today, I'm in trouble. Be with me today. Give me, Lord, my daily bread. Forgive me as I forgive those. God has set up my life and your life as a Christian in such a way that I must have Him every day. I'm not going to make it without Him. So anger or any other sin requires a daily leaning on Jesus. That's how it changes. I don't know if it changes overnight. For some people it does. For other people it takes a while. But if you go to God every single day asking for help, He is going to come and help. And it doesn't hurt to get other people involved in that process. Steve, I need to talk to you. I need to let you know. I am yelling at my wife nonstop. Steve, I've got to have an accountability person. Help me. What do you do? And sometimes just doing that helps. Really, truly. Getting it out in the open, exposing it to somebody else. You don't have to get up in front of the church. Actually, we'd prefer that you not do it that way. But get with somebody that you can trust. Counseling sometimes is a part that needs to happen. If it's relationships, especially marriage relationships, that's all of that can be a part of it. But where you can start is daily putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, by daily going to the Holy Spirit and saying, I am trusting you today to work your work in me. I think my grandmother understands that better than I do. I don't know why. Anybody got grandparents like that? You ask them if they're trusting Jesus and you know that they are. You know what I mean? Some of them grew up in the Depression, grew up in poverty. There was a learned trust. We have to learn that same kind of trust with everything. All right, let's stand up. We'll be dismissed. I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you don't walk out of here like, oh gosh. I hope you're like, oh, I can do something. We are going to receive communion. I need some help. Ushers, would you please come and pass that out as quickly as you can? You can just pass it all out at once. I appreciate everybody staying patient with me. Thank you, Greg. I want to grab one. Oh, you're good, you're good. While we're passing this out, I would say that, has anybody ever taken communion by yourself? Anybody ever done that? Nobody? Okay. Anybody ever taken it just you and your spouse? Anybody taken communion that way? If you've never done that, I want to encourage you to think about doing that. Not every day, unless you wanted to. But Jesus said that this was done in remembrance of Him. But in Corinthians, Paul further explains, he says, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So when you proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you're proclaiming everything that He's done, including the fact that He has made you a new creation in Christ. So if you and your spouse are struggling and you both are willing to acknowledge that, you can together go before God, your bedroom, your kitchen, whatever you need to do, and say, Lord, help our marriage. We are going to take communion together as an act of faith. We're declaring that your body broken for us and your blood shed for us is the covenant that binds our marriage together. God, heal what's broken. That is a great way to start any amount of change in your relationship with your spouse. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your body that was broken for us, and we thank You, Lord, for Your blood that was shed for us. God, we thank You. And we remember specifically that without You, we are all lost. But Your love for us was so great that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So Lord, I pray that as we remember this together, Lord, that hearts are open to that beautiful, glorious truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let's take the bread. Let's take the cup. Lord, we leave here together. God, I pray that You would take the words this morning and apply them where they're needed. God, I pray that hearts would be liberated to know that You have been sent to help us. We're not alone as we are putting to death the deeds of the body. You are here. You are the sword of the Spirit that we are slaying these dragons with. Lord, I pray that we would all leave with that encouragement and that hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are officially free to enjoy the summer.